17:15. I'm coming to you now, but as they leave, they find I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world hated them, for they are not of the world anymore than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, I send them into the world. Verses 19, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Blessed is the name of the Lord.
Good morning.
Good morning.
That's great. Lord, I want to come before you. Thank you for this time that you call us to come to church to worship. Father, the song we just sung is that who can grasp the infinite wisdom?
Yes.
Who can know the depth of love for us? Father, we thank you that you have called us to know you. The cause to come to worship. Father, your people are here. They are here because they want to listen to you, not to me. So what I pray you will speak to your people, despite what I have to say. The fear of worship. In all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1949, an American playwright by the name of Arthur Miller, he wrote a book which eventually became a classic. The name of the book is called Death of a Salesman. The book is about a salesman, of course, by the name of Billy Norman. Billy had been a salesman in the New England area for about 40 years of his life. Billy had a singular purpose in life, and his purpose was make a lot of money and have a lot of friends. That was okay. But he was not a very good salesman. When he was he couldn't close a lot of deals, and instead of making a lot of money living in luxury, he barely made enough to live on. And really also fooled himself into believing that he had a lot of friends, and the fact of the matter is he only had a lot of acquaintances, not friends. Later on, he was demoted and was eventually fired from his job. But he continued to present his aura to other people that he was a successful salesman, that he had a lot of friends. So everything he did was to present that image. Only some people saw through it. One of his sons saw through it and told him, in no uncertain terms, that, Father, would you take that stormy dream of yours and burn it before something bad happens? And really did not listen to the advice of his son. William has bought a house a while back while he was still making some money. But then he wanted to pay off his house so he could present an image that he was a successful salesman. However, he realized he couldn't be successful. He couldn't make a lot of money. So he wanted to revise his scheme. He wanted to kill himself. Not because he was sad, not because he felt bad about himself, but because he wanted to fulfill his single purpose in life. His reasoning was he was worth more dead than alive because of his life in serious sadness. So he wanted to kill himself and match that as an accident so that the life in serious settlement would enable his family to pay off his house, so that he could fulfill his single purpose in life. And then another purpose was when a lot of people come to his funeral, he thought a lot of people would come to his funeral. That would prove once and for all to everyone around that he was a successful salesman and had a lot of friends. So that's what he did. In the perverted mind of thinking, the perverted way of thinking, and you die in that beach. But hopefully, you fulfill the term by dying. Unfortunately, the plan backfired. The life insurance company, after investigation, found out that you committed suicide. The life insurance company did not make payment. And nobody showed up in the same room except this new example. This is pretty sad story. Really, as a single sample scenario, really wanted to be happy. But that was not exceptional. Anybody wants that. Psychologists tell us that there are some basic questions that everyone has in life, one time or another. Some of us ask it more explicitly, some of them just put it in the heart. The question is, there are two questions. One of the questions is, why? How can I be happy? What is the purpose of my life? The answer to these questions determine what we do in our life. It drives us how we spend the rest of our life. So what about you? How can you be happy? What is your purpose of life? Maybe you have a feeling that God does not want you to be happy. Maybe you have a feeling that God is a cosmic killjoy and he goes around and that everyone is happy. But some of us, we have the impression God single first purpose of our life is suffering. And suffering, more suffering. And while we are in it, he wants us to go down to the street corners and preach. So we really know how difficult it is, how much suffering is. But is that really true? Does God want us to be happy? Is it true that God does not want us to be happy? Is it true that God's purpose of life is suffering? Is to suffer? But the passage we have just read today addressed these two questions. Let us see how he has addressed these issues. The passage we have just read is called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. It is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. Before this prayer, Jesus had a long conversation with his disciples. He told the disciples he was about to leave the world, and he told the disciples the troubling times that they would face. And the troubled car was going to be so bad, Jesus kneels in the car and within 24 hours or so of his prayer. And he would be led away. He would stand trial and he would be brutally killed. Jesus kneeled all that was going to happen. If you know that you only have one day for this, how do you pray for your love? How do you pray for your friends? And knowing that your friends are very afraid, I'm sure the disciples right now are very afraid because all Jesus is going to leave them. The trouble comes, it's going to come. Knowing that your friends are loved and very afraid, what can you say to them in such circumstances? So we read in verse 13. Jesus said to God, I'm coming to you now, but I say this thing while I'm still in the world so that they may have the fullness of my joy within them. Surprise, isn't it? Jesus prayed for the joys of the disciples. When a person is about to die, his dying wish expresses the deep desire of the person's heart. So can you believe it? In the heart of Jesus' heart, he wants his disciples to have joy. He prayed for joy for the disciples. In the same way, Jesus wants us to be happy. Jesus is more concerned about the joy of his disciples than his own coming death. It's really normal to believe his happiness would come from fulfilling his American dream. But in Jesus' time, the disciples, there's such thing as Israel's dream. The Israel's dream was to take the Roman out because the Roman occupied their countries. So all Israel had a dream one day that the Roman would take out. So when the disciple was listening to Jesus' prayer, and they heard that Jesus pray for the joy, immediately they all come up and listening intently what Jesus is going to ask God on their behalf. Who knows, maybe Jesus will ask God to take the woman out so that they can have Israel's dream fulfilled. And then let alone what Jesus asked God. And then Jesus continued and said, let's look at the next slide. I have given them your word, and the world, your word, and the world has hated them. If I were one of the disciples, I would be terrified that the world was going to hate me. I don't want to be. Hate is such a strong word. I want to be liked. I want to be liked by everyone, especially in this difficult time. Who can think of the world? Jesus did not say a few people in the world will hate them. Jesus is saying the whole world, the entire world will hate them. Who can think of the world? So how can one possibly find joy in such a hostile environment? The answer is found in these three verses. Jesus asked God not to remove the disciples from the earth, but to protect them. And he asked God to sanctify them. Sanctification is a strange word because we don't use that word in our daily conversation. It's not in our daily vocabulary. But sanctification, the word sanctification is related to the word sacred or saints. A saint is not someone who is perfect, but someone who is set apart for God. The disciples knew what that word meant because as Jewish boys, they heard all the time that Israel was a nation set apart for God. And you know, all the nations of the world, God set Israel apart to make Israel a holy nation. So when the disciples heard that God is going to send you, Jesus asked God to send him by the name, they understood that to mean God is going to set the disciples apart. Of all the people of the world, the disciples is going to set apart. God is going to set them apart to make them holy. What does it mean to be set apart from God? That means God is committed to the person. That means God is single out that person for his blessing and for his training, so that the person can see greatness for God. It is why there's a special mentorship program. You work in a company, you know that a lot of companies, they have mentorship programs that are formal and informal. It's why there's a special mentorship program that God is going to be personally mentoring the disciples. That means God is going to train them. God is going to single them out for training, for blessing, so that they will be doing great things for God. In other words, the disciples will be connected to God, trained by God, and holding places in God's kingdom. They will be made holy. God is going to make unholy things holy. So how is it joyful? Jesus did not tell the disciples that the world hates them, to discourage them, and to frustrate them, but rather to strengthen them and encourage them, because God is going to protect them. The joyful news is God is going to be active, working in their lives. God is training the disciples in the face of a troubled world, in front of all the sort of difficulties, to triumph as saints. Now, that is reason for joy. So point one, there's joy in God's protection and God's sanctification. Now you may ask how sanctification works out in operating in practice. The answer is in the second part of the verse. We're going to be sanctified by truth. And this word is truth. That means God is going to use his word to change us, to transform us. It also means that we can be changed. God is going to be the agent of change. His word is going to be the instrument. How does it work? A lot of people go to the bookstore and browse around. And I notice that more and more self-help books in the bookstore. Self-help books are becoming a major business. The other day, the self-help book is $27 billion business. More and more people are reading self-help books. But the self-help book is not about helping them. The self-help book is about changing. The self-help book is about improving on them so much so that the person really becomes somebody else. So the market is spread by the greatest satisfaction people have with their lives, and the fear that they will discover themselves till they die. No matter how much you try, you cannot change yourself by own effort. The good news is, God is going to change us. God is going to transform us. Okay, now that God is going to transform us, that is going to be active in our lives to transform us. That means maybe we cannot apply it differently. Maybe the ups and downs of our lives are just training opportunities. We're going to be changed by His Word. But you know that you can study the Bible all day long, all night long, we know it. We make no impact in our lives. And until we apply it into our lives. So maybe all the activities of life, it is God arranging us, arranging our circumstances in such a way we can apply what we learn into our life. So don't get me wrong, God is not the author of evil. If there's evil in your life, God is not God the prophecy in your life. But God can redeem human evil. Let me share an example of what happened in my own life. I was a legalistic person as far as driving was concerned. I kept all the traffic rules, obey all the traffic laws, I never drove above the speed limit. At the same time, I looked down on people who did. My pet peeve at one time was, why do Christians drive without speeding? Because isn't it very clear in no country that we are supposed to obey all the laws of government? It's as long as the law does not contradict the God's law. So speed law does not contradict God's law. So why do Christians drive without speeding? So in my heart, I criticized it. I wouldn't. Of course, I wouldn't say it out. I thought I was superior to them. I was superior to other people who couldn't follow the speed law. I pride myself on that ability. Then I noticed there's a recurring pattern. It's not one time, but it's recurring. So something strange was going on. No matter how careful I drove, I always get hit with it. For minor infraction. Minor infraction. One time, I was driving down on Route 22, minding my own business, and the car in front of me doesn't put on the brake. The guy still is all talking about his cell phone, I don't know about this, there's nothing I have that will cause that sudden brake. So in a quick moment of a serious emergency, I quickly switched lane. And the police saw me, and all these calls, I switched lane without turning on the brake. So not enough time for me to turn on the brake, but an emergency, so I didn't turn on. All of these calls are usually without turning on the brake. So if you pray to him, he said, come to the Dutch. So why get this effect? Another time I was driving down, it was very gentle, it was serious, nothing really much to worry about. And I kept my speed limit. Then the guy used to be my head, he was telling me something exciting, so I paid attention to his presence. He said, okay, I must be long time. So I put my eye on the long enough for about 30 seconds, and because of the slight slope, the car came with enough speed. 30 seconds later, I saw a flash light, police car light in my rear mirror. There was a policeman who had put his radar gun detected by a drove about speed limit, less than 10 miles, and was ticked with it. It happened again and again, and eventually I got 9 points. Of all the people that I know, I think I'm the one that the highest, I don't know anyone that's more different than I am. I think I have pride myself on sitting on all the traffic calls. When I was at 9 points, I get ticket again. Now this time I know it's very difficult to tell from the ticket to the license. So I pray. the sanctification, so I repented of my sin and I came back in again. I cannot say I'm not judgmental to other people, but now I'm more sensitive. One judgmental, not just a personality. The sanctification is a lifelong process. It is what is always up to something. Our job is to remain sensitive. It is to remain sensitive to what that might be. Maybe we should not complain about this person, that person, these circumstances, or that circumstances. We should focus on what is called business to human people. What is called business to human circumstances. We are constantly being shaped by our own experience. We are instructed our experience in the light of God's word so that we can be transformed. If we do that, we can think of all the appointment and disappointment of life, of the power of the Trinity, the experience of the fullness of God. If we do that, one day when we look back, we will see how God, how good God is to us, how God, how good is done by us. So let's see why else Jesus prayed for the people. To give them sense, to give them joy. The next slide, Jesus said, as you send me, as you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So Jesus is going to send them into the world. So all the sanctification, all the protection are there, not just for them. It's not about the disciples. It's about fulfilling God's mission. Jesus sending them into the world to change the world. Well, you might ask, how can being sent back to the world be joyful? Because now they're given to be one meaning and purpose in the world. A life without purpose will reveal us the enemies. So the second point is joy in living in God's purpose. We are also given the same task. But how can we possibly change the world? Especially when the world hates. We should listen to what Jesus advised to the disciples and how to do that. And Jesus told them to go out to the world with Jesus and say, okay, go ahead. He gave them instruction. The instruction is this. May they also be in the verse 21. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And again, verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity and let the world know that you sent me. What does it mean? Isn't it amazing? Actually, it means the way we change the world is by Christian unity. The thing before the complete unity, if we are complete unity, the world will be changed to know God. Isn't it amazing that when people right now think of Christian, they think about a group of dogmatic people. Well, go against a lot of things. They're against sexuality, they're against adoption, they're against gambling, they're against all these kinds of things that they don't know what we are for. And Jesus is saying here that it's not an intellectual argument, it's not what we are against that attract people to Him. Outside of who come to know the God we worship if we demonstrate the world unity and love from one another. The disciples' job is to be united so that outside of you see and then they come to know God. Have you seen the TV series called Friends? Who has not seen Friends? The TV series Friends. Do you know why this series is so popular? Sociology studies. And they tell us why they're so popular. Because this series talk about a group of friends. They come from different backgrounds, their own idiosyncrasies, their own strength. In every episode, their own argument, their own fight, they disagree. But at the end, they always stay friends. They're always friends. They have never broken their friendship despite all the difficulties they have. And the world longs for such group of community of people, such community of friends. You can't find it in the real world. That's why we go to see this excuse. And then they got peace.
The type of man is that people should find such group of friendship, deep friendship in church. Take a look at all of the certain church rules. Tell us why Christianity grew up, grew like wildfire in the first century. It was not because of some precise intellectual argument that the first of all so gave to the world that attracted people to Christ. But because it created a church, and the church is a community of believers, where everyone loves each other deeply, where everyone carries each other's burden, so much so that outsiders saw it on his own. People literally died beyond the church in those days. They went beyond the church, they would immediately be subject to persecution. And they knew that. They died in order to join such a community of believers. They wanted to be part of the community. Who doesn't want to belong to such a community of friends like that? Who doesn't want to belong to such a community of believers? Everybody cares for them. Would it be nice if our church had done that? If our church had created such communities of believers who have genuine friendship with one another? That's not just nice. It's our mission in life to create such community. God has sent us here, not something else, to create such community. For God's glory. I think many of us think that it is impossible because I read Scarlet. That 16% of all Christians are actively looking to some other church. 16% of active Christians are active in church, not just Christians who claim people claim to be Christians. 16% of all active Christians are looking actively to some other church. If that statistic is right, that means that probably 10 of us are actively looking to some another church. The church is not considered to be the same place we live. Is the most deep. People have to find deeper friendship, even Christians have to find deeper friendship outside the church than in the church. And this is a major reason why some people ran away from church, why some people ran away even from God. I happen to be too. I ran away from God. And it was through it, through the power of the church, that was a such community that was part of that. 1989, sort of a crisis of faith. I have many weaknesses. One of my weaknesses was to conform to people's expectations of me. I wanted to meet people's expectations of me. I'll try to really know that he pretended to be successful. So I pretended to be a successful Christian rather than man at that time. So I attended all meetings because that was what people expected of me to be a successful Christian. I even taught Sunday school. But each one of the Sunday school is that all you enjoy intellectual discussion, always remain intellectual. Never be put in bed. So deep down inside, I know I was not relating to him. My body was in church. I left the church a long time ago. I did not have a satisfaction of relating to God, relating to him. I doubted everything that I believed in. First of all, I couldn't tell anyone, because if I tell anyone, I cannot conform to other people's expectations of me. So I have to treat everybody as something. God will tell us to me. So in His goodness, He moved me away. He moved me to Montreal, Canada. It was supposed to be a short-term job assignment. I was only supposed to be there for a few short weeks. It turned out to be one year long. I didn't know that. So in the first few weeks, I didn't even bother to go to church. I was not sure about free, enjoy freedom. And then a few weeks later, I stumbled back to the church. I was Sunday morning. I said, I used to go to church. I was forced to have it. Not get back to church. I ran into a very unusual church. I decided at that time that I was not going to be there for long. I didn't know anyone. I had no reputation to keep. So I decided before what is it, I'm not going to conform to the expectation. So I told people I believe I was a Christian, but I didn't think God really cared. I was accepting rejection.
a strange Christian. Then I told them I was going to leave sometime, so I was expecting them to ignore me. But I tell them that it is only short term, and it's not membership material, so they will not care for me. And from my surprise, whenever I said to them, they accepted me where I was. I didn't tell them what I wanted to hear in Bible study or in fellowship time. I told them exactly how I feel about everything. They accepted me for where I was. And they caused so much love to me. And then I observed that they were not faithful, but they were really genuine to one another. They were not trying to sell me their church. They were genuine to one another. And I was really, really moved by that. The brothers did not accept. They were really close to one another. And they improved quickly in all their life. They invited me to their home. They come to my home. They listened to my campaign patiently. Let the end. Not using service coaching because we had to survive. And I left one year later. As my faith in God was renewed. I don't know where I would be if it had not been this church in Montreal. So what does it take to build a community of believers who genuinely spend care for one another? And give you a few suggestions. First, I'm listening carefully. It means that we have to listen to people carefully with understanding, particularly to our problems, people that we can. When people talk, don't give them easy, through them Sunday school answers. I remember one time I shared my pain to a brother, and he told me if you have faith, you wouldn't have such power. So he immediately confronted my problem and sent me on a field trip. He was put off by easy answer. Easy standard answer to big questions of life. So we need to be gracious and respectful to one another. When people are given opinion, people are given practice, it does not mean they're stupid. It does not mean they don't belong, it does not mean that they are disobedient. People walk away from people who make them feel small. People walk away from people who constantly make them feel that they are measured up. Second one is to take grace seriously. We need to take grace more seriously. A lot of time I myself include not to make God look good, but pretending that we are acts together. So we cover up our personality and we think that we feel the right things by modeling to the world and to other people, how God has improved our lives. Such pretending cover up to us. We usually just come off as being religious, proud, working way too hard. That's why the world is set off by the Christians. At the end of disciples' life, they have made a big impact. They have accomplished their mission. They have not only changed the world, but they have revolutionized the world for good. For all time to come. The whole Western civilization is rooted in the apostles' teaching. God has used them to make the whole world known, to make himself known in the whole world. So by the time all the disciples died, half the known world will come to become Christian. So 2,000 years later, they still work on the other half. The mission is now in our hands. So why would they enjoy in such vision? Because there's joy, there's long-lasting joy and satisfaction that we cannot waste it a lot of time. Is it easy to experience that joy? No, it's hard. God is going to protect us from evil, that means we do live in an evil world. God is going to be there walking in our life and we have to experience it so that we can be changed. God never said it's going to be easy. Mission to change the world is not easy, but he's going to change the world for us. Experiencing him and taking on this mission will be the most hardest, and yet the most satisfying lives of our life. That's where joy will come from. Let's pray. For our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have gathered on this wonderful day, we pray that right now,
to retain our mind in a certain place. We're wanting our heart about setting on fire for Jesus Christ and His cause in this city. Amen.